Father, we thank you that we've been blessed already this morning, and we thank you so much for the talented kids that we have in our congregation. We just ask your protection and blessing upon their lives as they grow up, that they may continue to find and discover greater joy in service. May we as adults model that too. Make us your servants, humble and meek. Lord, let us lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of our hearts always be, make us your servants, make us your servants, make us your servants today. Amen. He didn't know this was coming, but I just want to say hello to my friend Alex as well, who on Monday received a special award for being alcohol-free for about 40 days. That's an amazing achievement. Well done, Alex. Keep it going. Keep it going. You know, sometimes when I think about my life, and especially my Christian life, I find the concept of discipleship sometimes troubling. You know, how's your walk with Jesus going is a question that sometimes I'll ask myself. Not to be overly introspective, but because I want him to live that life that he's promised to inside of me from the inside out. Don't you want your life to count? Don't you want your life to make a difference? Don't you want to find the true way to happiness, lasting happiness, and self-fulfillment, and to discover, like Jesus, the joy of service? That's what I want to do in my life, discover the joy of service. And the passage we're going to have a look at today, we're going to discover the servant's question, where Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I want you to ponder that question this morning. What do you want God to do for you? Not what do you want me, God, to do for you, but the servant's question. What do you want me, God says, to do for you? There's some back-to-back stories in the Gospel of Mark where this question is asked. First of all, by two of Jesus' closest disciples, some of his closest friends. And then in the next story we're going to have a look at, it's the question that's posed to a blind man that needs healing. And so the question is this one: what do you want me to do for you? And the title of the sermon is The Poison of Position and the Remedy of Recovery. But before we go to Mark, I want to have a look at this question that was asked to a young Israelite monarch in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 3. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. We don't know exactly how old this young man was, but most commentators seem to agree that at this time, David's son Solomon, King Solomon, was probably in his late teens or early 20s. Anybody here in their late teens or early 20s? There's a good number of you here, okay? And so listen carefully. I'm going to start in 1 Kings chapter 3 and have a look at... I'm going to start from verse 3, okay? And I'm in the New International Version this morning, but you feel free to click on your iPod or iPad, or you maybe got it on your smartphone, whatever you can. Follow along with the Word of God today. 1 Kings chapter 3, and starting in verse 3, says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Don't let this trouble you, because there's no temple yet built in Jerusalem. The king, verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Imagine that cost a lot. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. There's the servant's question. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. I think that question is going to reveal, how we answer that question is going to reveal much about our maturity and our relationship to the Lord and our discipleship journey this morning. How would you answer that today? If God came to you, said, ask me, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 6, Solomon answered, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Has he answered the question yet? He's reflecting, isn't he, and reminding God of how good he's been to his father, to the previous generations. But here comes the answer in verse 9. That might be a pointer there that we should pause and think and reflect and remind ourselves of how good God has been to us already in our lives before we step forward and answer that question today. Verse 9, so give your servant a discerning heart. What does your version say? There's lots of different answers there, but wisdom, a wise heart, discerning heart, to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you've asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, in other words, because you haven't answered my question selfishly, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies. He hasn't asked for revenge over people that have hurt him, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Verse 13, moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. So did Solomon get what he asked for? Did Solomon receive what he asked for? Yes. It's a definite yes. Did Solomon get more than he asked for? Yes. That's a definite yes as well, okay? Was the promise conditional? Was the promise conditional? Have again and look at verse 5. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Is the promise conditional? Are you sure? Say, Pastor Andy, stop toying with us. The promise was conditional. The promise was conditional. All of God's promises are conditional. His love is unconditional. Amen? His love is unconditional, but his promises are conditional. What are they conditional on? Well, verse 3 and verse 14 tells us, okay? Solomon showed his love for the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. And he was prepared to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings. And in verse 14, God finishes his promise to Solomon with, "And if you walk, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes." So God's promises are linked to our love and to our obedience. Solomon already had a relationship with the Lord. He already could come into that relationship with the Lord and loved him, if you like, with all of his heart, with all of his strength, with all of his mind, with all of his soul. God's love is unconditional, but the promises are conditional. Well, let's fast forward now 1,000 years in history and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Let's fast forward now. If we can get in a time machine, let's fast forward approximately 1,000 years ahead of time to the time when one wiser and greater than Solomon arrived. And that was Jesus. And if you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. I'm going to consider this question this morning where God said to Solomon, where Jesus said to some of the people that he interacted with, some very close and some strangers, asked the same question that God asked to Solomon. Maybe he's asking you that question here today, particularly to the young people. God says, "I've got all the resources that you need. Ask me for whatever you want me to give you." This is the servant's question, and our God is a servant God. We read that passage in Philippians for our scripture reading where Jesus came in the form of human likeness, came to be a servant. Will you allow God to ask that question to you today? Now, this is a very interesting part of Mark's gospel because in chapter 8, verse 22, it opens up this section where Jesus is now transitioning in the author's view from the miracle man to the suffering servant. We all like God to do things for us, don't we? To change things, to transform situations and do things in our lives. And it's very interesting in this section that goes from Mark chapter 8, verse 22, where it starts with a healing of a blind man, through until the end of Mark chapter 10, where again Jesus heals another blind man. And if you analyze these scriptures very carefully, you can see that really here it's a play, very much a play on the disciples and their own blindness, failing to comprehend what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. Jesus is trying to save them and prepare them for the heartache of shattered dreams. You got some dreams that are still intact in your life? Hope many of you young people have, and some of you older people as well. God would have us fulfill. He will fulfill our deepest and truest heart's desires. But we have to ask for that. We have to ask for that. And so three times in this section of Scripture between Matthew 8 and Matthew 10, Jesus is opening up his disciples the pathway to Jerusalem, the pathway of suffering. And in Mark chapter 11, starts with the triumphal entry. And Jesus ends up on the cross and then resurrected again. Just want you to just quickly notice before we go to Mark chapter 10, actually, that when Jesus did try to open up this pathway to his disciples, they really didn't want to understand him. They became very frightened. I'd like you to see the responses for when Jesus tries to tell them, "I've got to go to the cross. I am the miracle man, but I'm also come to fulfill Isaiah 53. I'm the suffering servant." I want you to know as well that Jesus identifies fully with your suffering and your struggles. Okay, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. It says that Peter had just declared Jesus' true identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 says, he spoke plainly about this. But what did Peter do? One of Jesus' closest friends on earth. Jesus had three very close friends here on earth, Peter, James, and John. And Peter said, if you look in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, never, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter. Jesus must have had such a great way of rebuking people. It's nothing like we get rebuked by our parents, or we get rebuked by our co-workers, or we get rebuked on the roads when we cut in front of someone. Jesus has a very gentle way of rebuke with tears in his eyes, says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter's first response to Jesus trying to open up the pathway to him to show that he's going to suffer is denial. If you come to verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, we're having a look here at the way of response to Jesus' message that he's going to the cross. Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Okay, I want you to see that Jesus had a model of discipleship here. We sometimes get into trouble in the church for discipleship. We come to Jesus, we get baptized, we're on fire, and then we fade away. Hunker back into our old ways of living and our old ways of thinking. Jesus tried to gel people together. And we're living now very much in a culture of church attendance once a week. What about the people that are around you during the rest of the week? You know, discipleship shouldn't be a lonely experience, yet it is for so many of us. Jesus brought people together. Verse 31, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Verse 32, isn't this puzzling? But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who's the greatest. Didn't Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali say that at one point? I am the greatest. And he spoke for all of us. We all want to be first and not last. We all want to be great. We all want to dominate and control rather than serve. That's deep within our nature. But Jesus came to show us, model for us the joy of service, the real joy of service. And so let's turn to our passage here in Mark 10 as well. Flip over. This is the third time Jesus is working very patiently with his disciples. Sometimes we're not as patient with each other as we should be in our family relationships and in our church relationships too. We need to follow Jesus' example of service and patience as well. And so verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Here he's going to get very, very explicit. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." Salvation cost a lot, friends. 3 days later, he will rise. There's the piece of hope at the end of it. Yes, Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to work miracles. Jesus came to suffer. And Jesus rose again. Give us hope. Give us all hope from the things that we're going through. And so in the immediate context of Jesus being more explicit about his death, two of his closest friends come up, and here's the interaction starting in verse 35. "Then James and John, two of the inner circle of Jesus' followers, the sons of Zebedee, the brothers, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" God can handle our requests, and he doesn't rebuke them for this. Verse 36, there's the servant's question. "What do you want me," Jesus said, "to do for you?" Think about that question again. Maybe think about that question as you're driving home from church today. Maybe think about that question during the week. What would you like God to do for you? They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus is trying to tell them that he's going to suffer, but they are thinking about themes of glory. If Jesus came to teach us anything, friends, it's that the suffering comes first before the glory, but that he has suffered and left us an example to follow in his footsteps. Whatever's troubling you or plaguing you, whatever you're suffering with right now, whatever losses, Jesus can identify with you right now. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. It's amazing, isn't it? He was soon going to just get down on his knees and wash their feet. Stinky feet. We're really stinky people, aren't we, if we look in the mirror every morning and see that. Without God, I know there's nothing good in my life. But with him, all things are possible. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking." And Mark's gospel gives us another two instances where people just don't know what they're asking for. One is individual, one is corporate. Back in Mark chapter 6, someone's performed a beautiful dance for her stepdad on his birthday. And King Herod says to his stepdaughter, "Give you anything, anything up to half my kingdom." That girl doesn't know what to ask for. So she goes and has a chat with her mum. And what does mum say? We don't know what to ask for, do we, sometimes? We ask amiss. And then if you flip over a couple of pages to the time when Jesus is being paraded in front of the Roman governor Pilate, he says, "What do you want? Who do you want to ask me for? You want me to ask me for Jesus or Barabbas?" And what do the crowd say? Both individually and corporately, we need educating in what we ask for. Back to verse 38. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. But he doesn't rebuke them. He sets before them another question for them to think about. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" What do they say in verse 39? "Yes, we can." Jesus said to them, looking into their futures, because James gave his life as an early Christian martyr. He died by the sword. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. John as well. Well, they tried to kill him, but he was rather long-lasting. Tradition has it that they even exiled him to the island of Patmos, that he was even inserted into a cauldron of boiling oil. but that he ended up as the church elder in the town of Ephesus. He couldn't get rid of him. He had too much love in him, yeah? Too much love to share. They didn't get rid of him. Jesus said to them, looking into their prophetic future, what does Jesus see when he looks into your future? You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. I notice in that statement as well that Jesus didn't mention the word glory. He's focused on the cross. He didn't say the word glory. Now, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. At least here's men showing passion. They were angry. They were fired up. They were deeply distressed at James and John. Why? Because they wanted to ask that question first. And even amongst Jesus' closest, Peter, James, and John. James and John say, here's our opportunity. Let's push Peter aside. Here's this same principle that was in the heart of Lucifer when the great controversy started, friends. And injected into the community that Jesus is trying to build is domination, promotion. Verse 42, Jesus again calls them together and said, you know, you've been watching the wrong model. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles or of the nations lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Verse 43 simply says here, not so with you. Think about that. Those of you who are in, what we would say higher positions. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a lawyer. Maybe you're a doctor. Maybe you're a counselor. Maybe you have a position where you have influence or wealth over another. You've been given that position to serve, friend. You're a father or a mother, grandfather or grandmother. You're given your position to serve. The whole mess that we're in started because someone was unhappy with the position that was assigned to them. Are you happy? Can you be content where you are right now? Ask God for more, but be content where you are right now. Wonder really what Jesus' heart felt like when he saw them inject this principle in. And so he said this amazing statement, poison. The poison of position. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. This beautiful statement in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. Hallelujah. For many. Amen. It's a beautiful verse. Son of Man, God Himself is a servant God, comes to ask you the question, ask me, what do you want? But if we ask amiss, like James and John, we might not get what we bargained for or what we hoped for. Verse 46, let's go to this story to finish. Then they came to Jericho. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was pretty perilous. Jericho was down low. Jerusalem was up high. I think they had to traverse about 3,000 feet in 15 miles. It was a hard journey. We know from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 how dangerous this road was. So Jesus is now going from Jericho to Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus. Now, anyone reading the Gospel of Mark back then for the first time or hearing it for the first time will say, hang on a minute, what's happening? Everybody else who's been healed in the Gospel of Mark never has a name. Maybe Jairus' daughter, Peter's mother-in-law. We know the name of this man, Bartimaeus, which in the Aramaic means son of dishonor, son of uncleanness. And then in parenthesis, in my version, it says that is the son of Timaeus. It's the Greek version, which means son of honor, son of dignity. Sitting by the roadside begging. I love this story. When he heard someone had witnessed to him, someone had told him of Jesus. What a desperate world we live in for the knowledge of Jesus Christ before he comes. Let's help spread good news about Jesus before he comes. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, which was very much a messianic title, have mercy on me. Now, I'll tell you what, folks, that's always a prayer that Jesus will answer. That's a prayer that God is delighted to hear come from our lips. God, mercy on me. Verse 48, but look at the disciples and the crowd. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But I love this guy. He shouted all the more. Don't you love that streak of coming to Jesus' rebellion? He knows that Jesus is coming, and here's his chance. He's going to act decisively. So despite what's happening around him, despite the voices of the crowd telling him to shh, be quiet, shut up, he's not interested in you, he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, this verse blows me away every time I read it. Jesus stopped, because Jesus always stops to answer a heart cry. And Jesus said, call him. So they called to the blind man. It's the first thing they said to him. Cheer up. Cheer up. How's our Christian witness on our faces to others? Cheer up. Be of good courage. On your feet. He's calling you. This is a beautiful verse 2, verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside. Previous chapter, the rich young ruler's gone away sad because he had great wealth. Everything that this man owns is thrown away. It's his begging cloak that's laid out in front of him during the day to get money, to exist. And it's his cloak that he wraps around him at nighttime when it's cold. Everything he had, he traded at that moment. Jumped to his feet expectantly and came to Jesus. And here's the servant's question again. Verse 51. This is beautiful, isn't it? Think about this question again today and on the way home. What do you want me, Jesus says, to do for you? The blind man said, and he's still blind at this point, Rabbi. Maybe it says Rabboni. It's a very endearing term that says, my master, my teacher, I want to see. I want you to heal me from my blindness. Those of you that may be familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and the message to the church of Laodicea will realize that this word blindness is often is used in that passage to describe what God's people are like before he comes. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Verse 52. Go, said Jesus. Your faith, your determination, your persistence has, what does it say in your version? Healed you. But it's the Greek verb sozo, which means to save. Salvation. Salvation has come. Today, your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the way. This blind man is the example par excellence of what it means to have faith in Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus, because after he was healed, he followed Jesus along the road. And where was Jesus going? To Jerusalem. Pathway of suffering was ahead. But Bartimaeus, I'd like to think in chapter 11, when Jesus is being ushered into Jerusalem on the donkey, that at the front is Bartimaeus, this blind man, who threw his cloak aside and followed the servant leader. We're going to sing to close today, "Make Me a Servant." To follow in the footsteps of Jesus is not always an easy thing, friends. Wouldn't it be great if Piedmont Park Church was known as a place of service and healing? Because this is the remedy of recovery. Don't buy the poison of position. Go for the healing of Jesus, which is the remedy of recovery. And discover anew, wherever you're at, whatever position you're in, in your home, in your workplace, in your school, discover the joy of service. And so we thank you, Jesus, for calling us your sons and daughters, from taking us from sons and daughters of dishonor and uncleanness. And we thank you so much, Jesus, that through your death and resurrection, your soon coming, you'll transform us into sons and daughters of honor and dignity. May we remember that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.